My name is David Bybee, and I am the Director of Christian Education here. And I am very honored to be with you today. I will have to say, I came here first as an intern when I was a junior in college, and I remember thinking that I've never seen quite so grand a building, quite so amazing a sanctuary. And so I admit I am truly a bit humbled and maybe even a little bit quaking to be standing in this pulpit today. Before we come to the Lord, let us open with a word of prayer. Lord, you call us always to yourself each and every week that we might hear a good word that would transform us, because your word is in fact living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and that means that it will indeed cut. But your word does not only kill, it also brings life to everyone to whom you call. So today, would you bring resurrection, Lord? As your words go forth, would you bless it by the power of the Holy Spirit, and would you cause us, your people, to hear it and to believe, to turn, Lord, and to be made new, so that we would be those people who learn to love you above all else, and we would learn what it means indeed to love our neighbors as ourself. We pray in Jesus' mighty and powerful name. Amen. Hear now the word of our God from Matthew chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands and two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise these little ones. For I tell you, in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains to go and search for the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." These are the words of our God. Amen. I will admit that when Pastor Rob gave me this passage, I spent a little while considering how best to give it back. You know, Rob preached last Sunday on the Transfiguration. I would have loved the opportunity to preach on that one. It is a challenging passage here, and it makes me wonder how Jesus ever got the reputation for being meek and mild, because it's not precisely what we see here. Dropping into a conversation like this, we have to understand what Jesus is saying in light of what Matthew has been telling us thus far. In Pastor Rob's Wednesday night series, Encounters with Jesus, which I encourage you to watch if you have not had the opportunity, with so much content to cover in the Gospels, he's been using the Wednesday night series to flesh out a lot of the topics that we would not necessarily be able to cover on Sunday. And this last Wednesday, he discussed that famous passage where Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's here that Jesus introduces the concept of the church for the very first time. That is, that Jesus makes it clear, perhaps for the first time in their mind too, that he was building a church. He was gathering a people for his own possession. And he says that the gates of hell will not prevail against Jesus's church. This first time he introduces the concept of the church, he introduces it in the context of battle against the powers of hell, which hell would never be able to withstand. And if that wasn't enough to get his disciples very excited about a kingdom which was surely about to arrive, as I said last week, we spoke of the transfiguration, where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him to the height of a high mountain in order to reveal his glory to them, the likes of which no one had seen. Even Moses may have dreamed of glimpsing the glory that his people witnessed on that mountain. And in light of these things, there should be no question, and there was no question in their minds, that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah and the promised king, and this eternal promised kingdom was about to arrive. And in fact, Jesus also tells them as much. Something that we, in many cases, have actually been taught to miss. In Matthew 16, verse 28, Jesus told them, "There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." It's one of these verses which, unfortunately, many of the end times prophecy experts have taught us to ignore or deny, because we are told that the kingdom of Jesus will not appear until some future day when a new temple is built in modern day Jerusalem in a modern state of Israel, failing to realize how dramatic the first coming of Jesus actually was. The arrival of the eternal king in the flesh. Jesus's death, it was the final sacrifice of the old temple, because God the Son took on flesh, and by his blood he secured for all of us an eternal redemption. And therefore there are no sacrifices that could possibly be repeated. But when Jesus breathes his last, what happens to that temple? The curtain is torn in two, because now that the king had come, now that the king was going even to conquer death, now every single one who calls upon Jesus's name becomes a temple of God the Holy Spirit. That God dwells within you and I, so that, as Peter says, we become living stones in the true temple that God is building. The truth is exactly what Jesus said that it was, that some of his disciples would see his kingdom come in power, that they would not taste death before it arrived. The disciples very much understood the timing, but they did not understand the nature of this kingdom. They believed that when Jesus's kingdom came, it would result in them with military might overthrowing the pagan Romans, and that they, like 12 new patriarchs of the truly faithful Israel, would reign over this new global kingdom which Jesus had finally established, with all of the glory and the wealth and the might and the power that you might expect. All of the gospel writers tell us that the disciples were very concerned with the question of who would be Jesus' right-hand man, who would sit at his right hand in the kingdom. Mark even tells us when he describes this same scene that the disciples were actually fighting with one another. They were very concerned about this, about achieving their own power. And the question may very well have been on their minds, because also in Matthew 16, Jesus had famously rebuked Peter, who, after introducing the church, introducing the kingdom, telling them that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he lets them in on how the kingdom would be built, not through bloodshed and violence with swords and weapons of this world, but by Jesus himself allowing himself to go to a Roman cross and to die. And Peter says, "Lord, may it never be. This cannot be with you." See, Peter sees that his dreams of grandeur would die right along with Jesus. But Peter, again, did not understand the nature of the kingdom. So Jesus rebukes him. "Get behind me, Satan. You are thinking about the things of man rather than the things of God." So it's not illogical if the disciples had perhaps heard of this, that they would think that the right-hand position was up for grabs. Because what a horrible rebuke to receive from the Lord. "Get behind me, Satan." But again, they did not fathom that Jesus' kingdom would look like nothing of the kingdoms of this world. And so Jesus calls to himself a child. It's unclear precisely how old this child was, though Mark's gospel says that Jesus actually takes the child into his arms. So in whatever case it may be, this child is very young. Certainly this child does not have any power on its own, is not capable of taking care of itself, has no earning power which it might be able to contribute to the cause of Christ's kingdom, no administrative power in order to rule alongside Jesus in this bureaucracy that would no doubt come with the kingdom he was about to build, certainly not to actually fight a Roman soldier. Now, this child comes bringing absolutely nothing whatsoever but itself. And it's this child that actually is a picture of the greatest in the kingdom of Christ. Unless you turn, unless you repent, that is, and become like children, you will not even enter my kingdom. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. While they were arguing in the midst of their own dreams of personal glory and grandeur, right, of vanquishing their enemies and riding in on Jesus's coattails all the way to Caesar's palace, Jesus tells them that with a perspective and a heart that is concerned with building their own power over and against another is precisely the heart that would mean they'd never make it into his kingdom in the first place. Because Jesus understood that when your heart is committed to nothing other than achieving your own power, that to prove that you are more capable, more wealthy, more beautiful, more intelligent, more whatever it happens to be for you, that a heart committed to that will only ever find one day despair in failing to achieve the thing that they have hoped for, or will be driven to sin in order to get further in achieving that goal than they might have otherwise. Or worse, like King Herod, perhaps you actually find yourself at the top of the kingdom that you hoped to build, and being there finally, you wrongly believe that you therefore can do whatever it is you please, because no one is there to stop you. And we know what King Herod did. The moment he heard that there was a competitor that was born, anyone who might come to steal the power and the prestige and the acclaim that he had supposedly earned for himself, he was willing even to slaughter innocents to maintain his place. This is what sin will do when hearts are set on the flesh, which Jesus understands. The irony is that those who seek nothing more than power and acclaim, they will only ever be haunted by fears of weakness, perpetually frightened of anyone or anything that might rob them or might unmask them for being the frauds that they are. If all of us only ever care about building our kingdom and achieving our own power, then everyone has the capacity to be our enemy. Everyone will be our enemy at some point. And Jesus makes it quite clear, God's kingdom cannot be built by hearts committed to nothing other than prideful achievement, because anyone with a heart like that isn't in the kingdom in the first place. The greatest is not the mighty ones of this world, but the one who Jesus can call to himself, who comes bringing nothing else, but who eagerly comes to Jesus' side to be embraced. Right? The only people in Jesus' kingdom are those who repent and who become humble like children, who don't even have the capacity to look at the world in terms of power or wealth or rank or fame or privilege, because they're questions that don't even enter that child's mind. These are citizens of Christ's kingdom, because his kingdom is a kingdom of the little ones. Verse 5, he says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Jesus kind of adapts what he had been saying to make it quite clear. He's not speaking literally about you and I becoming actual children in the same way in John 3 that he's not saying literally that we must enter into our mother's womb to be born again in order to enter into his kingdom, but rather we must become like the little ones. And the word used for little ones here includes anyone who would be considered lowly in the world's terms. Those who are not esteemed, are not deemed to have any value according to the terms that this world set. Those who are oppressed, those who are on the margins, those who are mistreated by everyone in power. Jesus' kingdom is for those who are despised by the powers of this world. Because our God is, as the prophets repeatedly remind us, the God of widows and orphans and immigrants and the poor and those who are enslaved. It's why almost every time God says that his people are to be holy, he says why? Because I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. I am the God who frees slaves and uplifts the oppressed, and therefore, if you are to be my people, then you cannot be oppressors yourselves, because our God is a God of the little ones. It's no wonder then that Christianity spread so rapidly, precisely among the very people that the world did not count as worth anything. Christianity spread like fire among the slaves, among the poor, among women who had no power in the first century, but found that in Jesus' kingdom, there is therefore neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, no male nor female. In Christ Jesus, they found, because they were image bearers of God, that they all bore a matchless worth, like one facet that no one else could show of the glory of God. You, each and every single one of you, reflect God's nature in a way that no one born nor ever will be born will ever reflect. And that means that you have a dignity beyond compare. And it means everyone else does too. And so therefore, there can be no striving in competition in the kingdom of Christ, which welcomes everyone, and especially the lowly, to come and be freed. Mary understood this, and I've been thinking about it a lot this week. I wonder to what degree this is the reason why she was chosen to be the woman through whom God would be born into the world. Because with Jesus still in her womb, she prays in Luke 1, "His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Those who are scattered and brought low and who are sent away empty are those who in this world considered power and might and privilege of this world to be of far greater importance and determined not to concern themselves at all with the things of God. But it is those who were hungry, who were humbled, that he uplifts. He remembers his people who humble themselves and seek his face. And this really is ultimately the question before all of us. Will your share be with the kingdoms of this world, which I tell you today are doomed to dust? Or will your share be with Jesus and his little ones, the only kingdom which will last forever? This is the question that must strike all of us. You know, I had to ask myself a question before I got up here today, before I wrote this sermon. And the question that I had to ask is whether or not I was actually going to teach what Jesus says, or if I'm going to make apologies for Jesus and soft pedal the dramatic things that he says in order to make myself and make you feel more comfortable. Mind you, this is the first time I've preached in this pulpit, and this is the passage that I've been given. And it is not an easy passage to preach. But we have set before us two ways, two kingdoms. One which leads unto life through humility and in repentance and faith, and one which leads to death, though you may very well experience some great wealth in the meantime. And that ultimately is before us today, and Jesus makes it quite clear, we cannot serve two masters. We will either be loyal to the one, or we will embrace pretenders to the throne. There are many in the church today who are going to tell you that you do not need to worry about your sin and that you certainly do not need to take an active role in opposing it. And I simply tell you, my friends, as followers of Jesus, we must actually hear Jesus' words when he speaks to us, saying, "If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire." Jesus is instructing his disciples, after introducing the fact he was building a kingdom, to what those in his kingdom actually look like. And in the first case, like humble children, they have no concern for their own power, privilege, wealth, or anything else. But they are also those who learn to pursue radical integrity at all costs. If someone has the audacity to stand and to say, "Come, meet my Savior, come and be reconciled to God," then their life had better look like they've actually met the Savior. I came across a quote today from a German poet this week, and he says, "Show me your redeemed lives, and then I will be inclined to believe in your Redeemer." We need to hear this, right? This is why James says that faith without works is dead. We want to get sort of theological and intellectual about it as if like that's supposed to be like a theology class. Like, no, James is saying, not that you earn your salvation, not that by your works you make yourself acceptable to God. James is saying that those whom Jesus has raised from the dead actually live new lives. They live lives that are composed by the Lord, the giver of life, and which begin to reflect him more fully each and every single day. Our lives will either lead others that we know, whether children or not, into the arms of Jesus to be embraced, or our lives will be stumbling blocks that cause people to fall. And Jesus makes it quite clear that we must be actively concerned for which one we are at every point and always. You know, so often I hear folks say things like, God knows my heart, or that only God can judge me. Jesus agrees. What he's saying here today, however, is that the problem is our heart. He does, in fact, know it. And God will, in fact, make those judgments. We are counseled today, as Paul says, not to be those who presume on the riches and of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Jesus reminds us that it's right for us to tremble before God. It is right that we should consider the conduct of our lives and ask ourselves difficult questions. We must actually face these things, otherwise there will not be hope. If we are people who proclaim that our Redeemer lives, then we must live in such a way that that argument is actually bolstered. We need to live in such a way that people cannot help but say, Jesus Christ is alive because I have seen his people. This is ultimately what is before us. The greatest apologetic, apparently, is the fact that our lives are actually being made into Christ's image. That is the greatest argument that we have. Now, at this point, if you're listening, we all must be asking the question, who could possibly be saved? Like, who could possibly stand up under this particular standard? And if you are asking yourself that, if you do feel the burden of the Holy Spirit now convicting you of your sin, I'm not here to help you remove that. I'm here to point you to the one who actually will bring you hope, because the only way that you and I might be saved is because of the fact that Christ's kingdom is nothing whatsoever like any of the kingdoms of this world. Jesus concludes by giving another example, but this time it is of that of a shepherd. And we know where his argument is going, and so for us, what he says makes perfect sense, because we're kind of reading in the conclusion. But he asks, what is it that you think, right? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? Those listening would have said, absolutely not. No shepherd abandons 99 of his sheep in order to go after the one that keeps stumbling and getting lost. Because the only way to have a stronger flock, well, you had better cut your losses. You had better cull the weak. You do not go and seek and save the lost if that may mean you could lose the rest. But Jesus' kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. And he is not like any king that we have ever imagined. Jesus does not cull the weak. Jesus becomes weak so that we might actually become strong in him, that we might actually be transformed because he came to make us all truly new. Right? Jesus isn't after a hypothetical version of you. He's not trying to save a figment in your imagination. He's trying to save you with all of your brokenness and all of your sin. Everything, right? Beyond, with the things which you would never dare to tell anyone that you have done. These are things which the God who does not sleep sees. It is always before his face. But because of the king that he is, there is yet hope for us. Because God the Son has taken on flesh. God the Son has gone to the cross so that you, even you, yes, you, can be saved. Because his kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. I want to end, I'm going to read a quote from a man named Andrew Murray from his book called Humility. Hilariously, I was given this book by a teacher in eighth grade and I did not take the hint. I had been saved for about a year and man, everyone was a nail and I was a sledgehammer and I knew I was going to get everybody saved. Humility was not one of the qualities that I really had, and go figure, I didn't actually read the book for quite a few years. I encourage you to get it because what I've found is that it is perhaps one of the most beautiful things that I have ever read. But this, my friends, and if you feel burdened, this is why we have hope. The root and essence of all his character as our Redeemer is but one thing. It is humility. What is the incarnation but his heavenly humility, his emptying himself and becoming man? What is his life on earth but humility, his taking on the form of a servant? And what is his atonement but humility? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And what is his ascension and his glory but humility exalted and crowned with glory? He humbled himself, and therefore God has highly exalted him. In heaven, where he was with his Father, in his birth, in his life, in his death, in his sitting on the throne, it is all, it is nothing but humility. Christ is the humility of God embodied in human nature, the eternal love humbling itself, clothing itself in the garb of meekness and gentleness to win and to serve and to save us. As the love and condescension of God makes him the helper and the servant of all, so Jesus was the incarnate humility, and so he is still in the midst of the throne, the meek and the lowly Lamb of God. I will spend no time attempting to lift whatever conviction you may be feeling, because you need to feel it. If you feel the weight of your sin, then now, perhaps for the first time, you actually have the opportunity to, in humility, repent and become like a child who knows, I have nothing to contribute either to this king or to his kingdom. If you feel it, this is the one that I invite you to know. The one who does not lord over you in power seeking to destroy you, but the one who, like a lamb, comes in order to be slain, in humility taking upon everything that was owed to us so that we might in fact be made new. There is hope for us today. Not for our own, not because we have the power on our own, but because our King is the one who has come. And all who call upon the name of Jesus will never be put to shame.